Father in heaven, your word is given to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, and to instruct us in righteous living. Whatever be our special need today, we pray that it may be met through your Spirit, working through your word for the blessing of your people. Amen. One of the striking things about the Bible is that it makes no effort whatever to try to hide or obscure or cover up the sins of the saints. Noah was called a preacher of righteousness, and yet close to the end of the remarks that we have about him, we find him in a drunken stupor. Moses was the deliverer of God's people from bondage and the great lawgiver. And yet he himself was not able to bring the people into the land of promise because of his sin of impatience and his failure to sanctify the name of the Lord before the eyes of the people of Israel. David is called a man after God's own heart. And yet there are chapters of his life that we would not be called to emulate, for he was an adulterer. And to cover the sin of adultery, he became a murderer. And it's the same with Abraham. Abraham is called the father of the faithful. And yet there are times in his life when he was not a man of faith. And apparently, in the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, these events and incidents are recorded for us for our profit, that we can learn as much from the mistakes of the saints as we do from their great victories. This morning, I want to look at one of those times when the faith of Abraham failed him, and when he walked contrary and counter to the purpose of God, that you and I might learn from the mistakes of this man of God. I want to read to you once again the lesson that you heard a few moments ago. I'd ask you this time not to follow it in the program, but simply to listen to it. I read from Genesis chapter 12, beginning at verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' They will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to the Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. Now this account, this striking account, occurring very early in the first of 12 chapters concerning Abram, lets us see the great prophet of the Lord, the great statesman of God, the great pathfinder, in a moment of weakness and failure. The first thing I would call to your attention is that there was a problem in the land of promise. Now you will need to know that faith brought Abram into that land. Last week, when we were talking about this, we perceived that faith instructed Abram as he responded to the Lord God in how to enter into the land. Two things. Faith required Abram to obey the command of the Lord and to believe the promise of the Lord. Now, the command of the Lord was, Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's house, and go to the land that I will show you. The command was a command to leave that which he knew, which was familiar, his home. And the promise is, I'm going to bring you into another land. And the epistle of the Hebrews, in commenting on this, says, by faith, Abram obeyed when he was commanded to leave. And he entered into the land of promise and sojourned there. So it was faith that brought Abram into the land. He obeyed the Lord. He believed the promise of the Lord. But when he got there, he faced a problem very soon. There was a famine in the land. In fact, a very serious famine, it says in verse 10. Now, one might stop and think about this for a moment. Remember, the promised land for Abram was a place of God's appointing. To be there was to be in the place of God's will. Abram was where he was supposed to be. He had followed the Lord across those trackless wastes. He had been led into the land, and he knew he had come to the place that God had appointed him. This was already recognized by the fact that he pitched his tent there, and he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. But very quickly, he's surrounded by a very grave problem. And I want to talk about this for a moment, because you see, a lot of people do not understand that a person can in fact be in the will of God and in the place of God's appointing, and yet still have to face problems. I want to tell you, I am not a part of those teachers who are so popular today, who try to tell you, if you commit your life to Jesus Christ, if you are filled with the Holy Spirit and walk in obedience to the Lord, it will be roses from here on in. I do not find that true. I do not find that that squares with experience nor the Word of God. I reject that kind of teaching. And yet it's very, very popular today. The idea is, commit your life to the Lord, walk in obedience to Him, and everything you do will prosper. You'll become a wealthy person. Well, I want to remind you of something. Jesus, the Son of God, said, I have come to do not my own will, but the will of my Father who has sent me. He said, I continually do that which the Father shows me, and I speak His word. And obedience led Jesus to a cross. Throughout the 3 years of his ministry, he was constantly rejected by people. He was constantly in a place of peril, where he was at the mercy of the wrath of those who hated him. You see, you can be in the will of God and still have problems in your life. Not everybody knows it, but you must. Because you see, sometimes people get the idea, if you're having difficulties or if you're facing problems, that's a clear evidence that there's something wrong in your life. And that's not necessarily so. Abram was in the place of God's appointing. He was in the land of promise. He was in the very center of the will of God. And yet he was faced with a terrible problem. There was a great famine in the land. Now, I suppose there were several options open to him. He could easily have said to himself, well, God brought me this far. He has given me many great and wonderful promises. He said he would take me into a land that he would show me, and he has. He said he would make of me a great nation, that I would have descendants like the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky. He said that he will bless those who bless me and curse those who curse me. He says that I will be a blessing. He says that there will come from me one day someone who will bring blessing to the whole of the earth. You see, he could have strengthened himself in the memory of the promises that God had given to him, because God gave those promises to him at a time when he had no descendants whatever. He didn't even have a son. And yet he was told that he would have descendants like the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. And Abram believed. But you see, at this critical point, he apparently forgot to put his faith in a God who had made promises to him. He had done that before. He will do that again. But at this critical point, he forgot who he was. He forgot that he was a man with a destiny. He forgot that he had a purpose to accomplish in life. He forgot that the Lord God had pledged to be his God and to take him through and fulfill all that he had promised to him. And so he was left to his own devices. The second point I want you to observe is this. The decision that he made had many, many questionable aspects to it. What he did was this. He decided to go to Egypt. Now, I have to say immediately, there is no place that it says that he should not have gone to Egypt. And yet we have no direct word from the Lord that he was to go to Egypt. So we're unable to say, Abram, you should never have gone down there with any certainty. Though I really think, for reasons I'll tell you in a while, I think it was not the will of God for him to go to Egypt. But we do not have a direct command on that point. As he approached Egypt, he became more and more frightened for his own welfare. You see, he had a great entourage when he arrived in the promised land. Many manservants and maidservants, much wealth in the form of cattle and sheep and so forth. I think he probably felt he could handle anybody that would be an opponent of his in the land of promise. But now he was about to enter Egypt, and Egypt was an ancient land with a great civilization. You need to remember that though Abraham lived nearly 4,000 years ago, the pyramids of Giza were already 1,000 years old when he got there. Egypt had had a great and a glorious history. It had been governed by powerful pharaohs. He also understood the customs of the time, that it was quite within the prerogative of an emperor or a king or a pharaoh to take unto himself any woman that he desired, quite within his prerogative. If the woman was married, it would not be unthinkable that he should order the death of the woman's husband so that he could take her unto himself. And it was precisely that that frightened him, because you see, Sarai was a beautiful woman. But I want to talk about that for a moment. We know that Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran before he entered Canaan. We also know that Sarah was 10 years younger than that. So she was at least 65 when they went down into Egypt. But that's not all. We know that Abram was 99 years old when his son Isaac was born. And at that time, his other son, born unto an Egyptian handmaid, was 13 years old, and he met Hagar, and she was part of the maidservants that he took with him when he left Egypt. So you see, there's about 10 years in there, during which time this occurrence took place. This means that Sarah was very likely at least 70 years old, but she was still a very beautiful woman and very desirable. And so he determined to protect himself by involving Sarah in his deception. He said to her, I want you to say that you're my sister. Don't say you're my wife. You say you're my sister. And then they will treat me well because of you. Now, the strange thing about that is it was, in fact, true. I'm turning to the 20th chapter of Genesis, where Abraham experienced exactly the same situation some years later. It was a different set of circumstances. It was a different king. It was in a different land. But he had exactly the same fear that he had had. And once again, he asked his wife to say that she was, in fact, his sister. Now, this is what it says about that. Abraham replied, I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister. Here comes the rationalization. She really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother. And she became my wife. So you see, Abraham and Sarah were in fact brother and sister. They had the same father, but not the same mother. And so what he said and what he told her to say was, in one sense, the truth. But the problem is, the truth was told with the intent to deceive. That made it a lie. Do you know you can even lie truthfully? And you can tell the truth in a lying way. Because you see, the intention of the heart was to deceive the Egyptians. Even though what was said was actually and technically true, it became a lie because its intent was to deceive. You see, when we talk about sin, we don't talk about only what we do, but the intention of our heart that lay behind it. That's why Jesus constantly drove us back to consider our motivations. That's why we began the service by reminding ourselves that God is a God before whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. We are dealing with that kind of God who looks not only on the act, but on the intention. You see the same thing hundreds and hundreds of years later, when a man by the name of Ananias and Sapphira, two Christian believers, husband and wife, sold a piece of property which they owned, gave part of the money to the apostles. No problem with that. They didn't have to sell the property at all if they didn't want to. And they didn't have to give any of the money to the apostles if they didn't want to. What was wrong was they gave part, but they created the impression that they were giving everything. And that was a lie, and that was deception. And immediate judgment came upon both of them. Now, you see, the point is, the deception, the intention of the heart to deceive, is what made it wrong. They didn't have to give any money if they didn't want to. But you see, they wanted the people to think that they had given everything when in fact they had only given part of it. So the second thing I want us to understand is you can live in the promised land, in the will of God, with integrity of heart. It would have been possible for Abraham to say to himself, well, I'm going down to Egypt to get food, but because God has promised these things to me, I believe him. And I will trust that he will protect me. And it would have been possible to live in the will of God in the face of problems with integrity. He didn't do it. Now, it's very interesting that this is the first mention of Egypt in the Bible. And you have God's servant Abram, the one who is going to be the founder of the whole of the people of God, going to Egypt for help. And as one looks at subsequent scripture, you find again and again and again the temptation that came to the people of God to do this. For example, in Genesis 26, Abram's son, Isaac, found himself in exactly the same situation. There was a famine, and this time a word came from the Lord to Isaac. Now there was a famine in the land besides the earlier famine of Abraham's time. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay there, and I will be with you and will bless you." So you see, Isaac was definitely told not to go down to Egypt. Now, as you read through the Old Testament scripture, Egypt becomes synonymous with a place of bondage. Several generations after Abraham, you remember the descendants of Abraham, all of them moved down to Egypt. And over a period of 400 years, they were reduced to slavery. And they found themselves bond servants in a foreign land. They weren't supposed to be in Egypt. They had been given a land of promise, but they wandered away from God, and they moved out of his will, and they moved into the place of bondage, where chains and shackles came upon them. And they found themselves slaves in the land. And continually, you find the prophets of the Lord warning the people of God about going to Egypt. You see, Egypt is not the place, it's what it stands for. Egypt means to move out of the will of God, to lean on your own understanding, to do your own will, to take matters in your own hand, rather than follow the will of the Lord. I'm turning to the 30th chapter of Isaiah, the prophet. Listen to the first verse. "Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance, but not of my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. But Pharaoh's protection will be your shame. What was wrong with these people in subsequent generations when, in a time of trouble, they failed to turn to the Lord their God and place their faith in him, but rather leaned on their own understanding and wanted to go down to Egypt for help? What was wrong with them? Well, they tried to carry out plans that were not mine, says the Lord. They began to carry out plans that were not of the Lord. Secondly, they were forming an alliance, but not by my spirit. They wanted to add to their puny strength by calling on the might of Egypt. But that was not an alliance of God. I remember years ago, my brother was considering a business venture. And he was concerned about it, and he called my mother and asked for her counsel in the matter. Come to find out, this partner that he was considering going into business with was not a believer at all. And my brother is. And my mother said to him over the phone, "Rex, I do not believe you should enter into that venture, because I do not believe we are to be linked together with unbelievers. Everything you have and all you are belongs to the Lord. That is not true of the person that you're contemplating partnership with. How can such a partnership work out?" You see, the tendency to form alliances, but not according to the Spirit. And my brother fortunately took my mother's counsel, did not enter into it, and it was not more than a month or two after that that the vindication of the rightness of that decision became apparent, not only to him, but to everybody concerned. What else was wrong with these people? Here they were, turning away from the Lord. They were not paying attention. They were following plans that were not of the Lord God. The third thing it says about him, they went down to Egypt without consulting me. Without consulting me. You see, they didn't turn to the Lord. That was Abraham's problem. He embarked upon a course that was not the will of God for him. He wanted to form an alliance that was not of the Spirit. He went down there perhaps and apparently without consulting the Lord. Or I read from chapter 31. Here's another example. "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord." What was the problem? They were facing difficulty and trouble, and in their panic, they turned to the arm of flesh. Dear people, you know about that. You've done it, and so have I. In times when we are confronted with problems, even if we're in the will of the Lord, and fail to turn to the Lord, but trust our own insight or our own clever scheming or our own plans, and fail to turn to the Lord our God, we get ourselves into difficulty, even as Abraham did. Or here's a third one. I turn to Isaiah 36, verse 6. "On whom are you depending?" asks the Lord. "You that rebel against me. Look now, you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff, which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it. Such is the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him." Dear people, do you understand? To go down to Egypt when you meet problems in the walk of faith is to turn away from the God and trust the arm of the flesh. It's to trust your own intelligence, your own scheming, your own devices. And always it brings problems. Always. The third thing I want you to notice is that Abram's decision resulted in an increase of problems for everybody. First, of course, for Pharaoh. Pharaoh was afflicted because of Abram's sin. We read, "But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife, Sarai." Now you may ask the question, why should the Lord afflict the Pharaoh? Because he was innocent. Yes, he was. He didn't understand. He didn't know that he was being deceived. But no sooner had she come into his household than problems began to arise for him. Now we know from other scriptures that the practice in such a case was this. A sovereign king, emperor, or pharaoh could take a woman into his harem, but there was one full year before he could touch her. You see that in the case of Esther, who was brought into the court of King Ahasuerus. And you see it here. So that although she had been taken into his harem, very likely he did not touch her. And it was during that year, that time of waiting, that all kinds of calamities fell on Pharaoh's household. Now the scripture doesn't tell us how he drew the connection that these troubles came on him because of this experience with Abram's wife. Perhaps Sarah herself told him. I can imagine that there might have come a point when she confessed to him that the story was not true, that yes, she was his sister, but she was also his wife. And perhaps when he discovered it, you see, then he was incensed against Abram and said to him, "What have you done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister?" Now think for a moment of the reality of that. How tragic it is when some of the children of the world enter into judgment because of the sins of believing people. It's very important that you understand your sin affects other people besides yourself. How tragic it is that a worldling has to point out to a man of God and say, "That's wrong what you did. That's wrong." How tragic it is when you find a higher morality in the world than you find in the house of God. What kind of a testimony could Abram have? He was a man moving at the behest of Almighty God, but he couldn't talk about it. Why? Because he was a liar in a foreign land. He was a deceiver. I wonder if he didn't feel guilty when he was being treated wonderfully and being given all kinds of gifts by the Pharaoh. I mean, he must have been convicted in conscience that he was receiving those things, and the whole thing was based on a lie. People, if you have to lie, you know you're out of the purpose of God, because you can walk in integrity of heart in a foreign land if that's the place of God's appointing to you. You can walk. It's not necessary for you to cheat on your income tax in order to supply a few more dollars to yourself. It's not necessary to do that. That's relying on the arm of the flesh. You need to be open and above board in everything you do at all times. If a husband has to lie to his wife, no matter how he rationalizes it, there's something wrong. If a wife has to lie to her husband, or children have to lie to their parents, don't you understand that is a dead giveaway? That what you're doing is rationalizing your behavior. Because when there's the intent to deceive, it reveals that you're out of the purpose of the Lord. Even though you might be in the place of the appointment by Almighty God. See the problems he created for himself. Abram set a bad precedent, because not too many chapters later, in chapter 20, he did exactly the same thing all over again. You might ask yourself, why didn't he learn? Well, isn't it easier to do the same sin a second time, and a third, and a fourth? One can create a pattern of disobedience and response, and it becomes more difficult to break it later on. He created problems for his own son, because Isaac, his son, years and years later, after the death of his father, did exactly the same thing. Again, it was King Abimelech, and there was a great problem. And Isaac was afraid because of the beauty of his wife, and said to his wife, Rebekah, "Tell him you're my sister." Now that was a lie, you see. But the sins of the fathers are visited on the children. Haven't you noticed how often it is that children reproduce the sins of their parents? Because of the example they have. Serious business, this, of which we speak. Well, fortunately, it's not the absolute end of the story. In a rather disgraceful way, Abram was kicked out of Egypt by a man more righteous than he at this moment. And he went back to the land of promise. I want to end this morning by reading the first four verses of the 13th chapter and making a comment on it. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, with his wife and everything he had. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. You see, he'd been wandering in Egypt, and he was kicked out. No credit to him. And he had to go back and back and back until he came to Bethel. Why Bethel? Because that's the last place that Abram had a hold on God. That's the place where he built his altar to the Lord and began to call on the name of the Lord. And he'd been wandering away from him, and he had to go clear back to that place. You see, it was the same with the prodigal son. He left his father's house with great promise, squandered his money in riotous living, ended up eating with the pigs. What is a good Jewish boy doing eating with the pigs? That was no part of his life script, you can be sure of that. That wasn't his intention, but that's what happened. And then is that wonderful phrase. It says, and while he was there, he began to think back at home, and he began to say, you know, my father's servants have more than I've got. And then it says, he came to himself. You see, when we're wandering in Egypt, when we're out there somewhere, away from God, we're even alienated from ourselves. Never mind from God or from other people. We're separated from ourselves. We are deceiving ourselves. So headlong are we in our intention to do what we want to do and do our own thing and accomplish our own will. We don't even recognize how we are silencing our own voice that's speaking to us and say, don't go in that direction. So he came to himself. And then it says, he said, I will arise and go back to my father. There wasn't any other way. If he'd kept on going, that's not repentance. Even if he'd acknowledged that he was in the wrong, that's not repentance. He made the decision to go way back to the place where he and the Father were last in fellowship. And it was exactly the same for Abraham. He had to go back to Bethel because that's the place where God had spoken to him and he had spoken to God. And he went back and started all over again. Dear people, I speak to you from the Word of God this morning, a message that all of us need to hear. All of us need to hear. Remember, there can be problems in the Promised Land. You can be in the place of God's will for you and still face problems. The question is, how do you respond to them? Do you turn to the Lord your God? Or do you put your faith in the arm of flesh? And then I need to tell you, it is possible to sojourn even in a foreign land in integrity of heart. And when you find yourself having to rationalize, having to lie, having to deceive, you know you've moved beyond the place of God's blessing in your life. And then, thank God, there are times of restoration to those who repent and turn around and go back. And so I believe that in a congregation this large, there are people who in all likeliness are aware of the fact that they've wandered away from the Lord. Perhaps in the course of this very week, perhaps you've entered into an unholy alliance of one kind or another, not of the Spirit. Perhaps you followed plans that were not of the Lord for you. Perhaps you have gone down to Egypt without consulting the Lord. And you're going to need this morning to turn around and go back. Dear people, do that. Do that. When God stops us in our headlong plunge to destruction, it is the mercy of God. When he convicts us and we feel a sense of shame and guilt, why, that's the blessing of God. Seeking always to draw us back from that which would entangle us and ultimately destroy us. So people, I want to end this message by inviting you to turn to the general confession. And I want us to take a moment in silence and then offer our confession to Almighty God. I don't know what needs to be confessed in your life. I don't know whether that is a problem that you are facing at the moment. I do know that it is something that it's likely you will face before too long, and you have faced not too far back, because life has its problems, even for those who try to fulfill the will of God. And sometimes we make the wrong choices and find ourselves in Egypt. Would you take a moment and ask the Holy Spirit to cast the light of His truth upon your own life, to open up any dark places, to reveal any shadows, and to expose anything that's contrary to His will and purpose. This is always painful, but it's the kind of pain that one has when you have an operation. The surgeon cuts in order to heal, and it's the same with the Lord. And if something comes to your mind, I would urge you not to push it away. Not to push it away. But to deal with it right now at this time of confession, that we may stand together later and receive the absolution and the cleansing, the forgiveness, and the new start.